If you have your Bibles, please meet me in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. If you are new with us, we've been in a series called The Everlasting Wonder, where we've been looking at everyday images the Bible uses surrounding the person of Jesus Christ, which one of the things I love about Summit, we're always talking about Jesus. In fact, we don't believe you've actually preached unless that sermon at some point really drives home the point of his life, death, burial, and resurrection for us, but particularly at this time of year, we are drawing attention to the first advent of Jesus, that all these prophecies that pointed to his coming, and just as his first advent, his first coming, fulfilled those prophecies, in the same way, we have hope that his second coming is sure because it will fulfill likewise those prophecies as well. Today, again, I want to look at the image of Jesus, particularly that of a lamb. And so to help us with this, I want us to go to a rather obscure place in the scriptures, but I hope you will find your hearts warmed by this image of Jesus Christ as being a lamb. Pick me up in verse 1. John, who is exiled on the island of Patmos, he writes these words. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders," here it is, here's the image, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Amen and amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time of year, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing in and through our church. My heart was just warm listening to Pastor JD just give a partial retelling of, again, your faithfulness through our church, Father. We are indeed grateful, and we give you all the praise, honor, and glory. Now, Father God, we do pray that you would rivet our attention on the Lamb, that you would give me great grace and clarity as I unpack, Lord God, at least in a partial way, this image of Jesus Christ as Lamb and its very present day implications for how we live our lives. God, someone needs encouragement today. It just took a lot for them to even be at one of our campuses. It's been that kind of year. All of us, Lord God, need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So, Lord God, I just hold Jesus at his word today. Jesus, you said if you would be lifted up, you would draw people to yourself, and so would you draw. Change us, encourage us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. A single mama was having a particularly tough time in life. This particular stretch of the road of life she was on was particularly hard. So hard that she was looking at the looming prospect of her not even being able to provide food for her children. So one night she just collapsed on the side of the bed and poured her heart out to God. She let her request be made known unto him. She was begging God for provision, that God, you would provide food. You know, I don't have the resources, but that you would provide food for my kids. She's pouring out her heart. Her ornery next door neighbor, who took every opportunity to just needle her about her faith, was listening in through the open window. And as he was hearing this mama pour out her heart to God, he devised a plan. The next morning, wouldn't you know that this single mama who just poured her heart out to God, she opened up the front door and walked out onto the porch, and wouldn't you know it, there's grocery bag after grocery bag after grocery bag just filled with food. She's blown away. She's just crying. The tears are flowing, and all she can get out is, God did it. God did it. God did it. Just then, her ornery next-door neighbor jumped out of the bushes and said, ah, told you, your God is not real. Your God didn't do that. I heard you praying. I did that. Undeterred, the woman just kept saying, God did it. God did it. God did it. A bit frustrated, the next door neighbor said, ma'am, you're not hearing me. I heard you pray last night, and I'm the one who bought these groceries. Undeterred, she just kept saying, God did it, God did it, God did it. And finally, her neighbor's exasperated. He says, ma'am, you're not hearing me. I heard you pray. I bought those groceries. Your God didn't exist. I bought those groceries. To which she said, God did it, and he made the devil pay for it. Oh, there's something about perspective, isn't it? There's something about perspective. How you see the world, the lens through which you look at life. There's just power in perspective. John Powell, the social psychiatrist, understood this. He wrote a book in 1976, and one of the things that he said in his book, he talks extensively about this issue of perspective. He actually said you can draw a straight line from one's quality of life to their perspective. Powell must have read the classic book, Man's Search for Meaning, written by another psychiatrist. Many of you have read this book. It's a book written by Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl was fascinated and sought to set about and answer the question, why is it that some Jews in Nazi death camps they caved in emotionally, rightly so, but other Jews, they were able to survive and thrive emotionally in the midst of such horrific circumstances. Why is that? And so he studied this extensively, and in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, he quotes the philosopher Nietzsche. He says, if a man has a why for living, he can stand almost anyhow. Perspective. There's power in perspective. Of course, this is nothing new. The Bible speaks extensively about the issue of perspective. I could take you to several passages. Romans chapter 12, Paul says, and do not be conformed to this world. One translation says, don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Perspective. Or to the Colossians, Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is now hidden in Christ with God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Perspective. In several places, Paul and other authors exhort us to take on the mind of Christ over and over and over again. The Bible is not just offering one perspective and a buffet of many perspectives. There is one right perspective, what we might call a biblical worldview, that gives us the richest, most satisfying depth and quality of life. It is a life that sees things through the lens, through the image of Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, I want to be clear here. Hear this. No, the right perspective doesn't change my circumstances. So this is not me having positive thinking to think away any kind of potential circumstances I don't like. Don't misunderstand me as teaching that. I'm not saying that. The Bible doesn't say that. No, the right perspective doesn't change my circumstances, but it does change me, allowing me to handle my circumstances to the glory of God. Perspective is powerful. I think that's important that we talk about this today because, again, some of you walked into one of our campuses and it was a real act of God to get here. Because as you look through the rearview mirror of 2023, you're going, this is a year I want to forget. This year was trash. You look over 2023 and it was just kind of one loss after another, loss of loved ones, maybe loss of job, loss of relationships. And man, you're just kind of wallowing right now. And then this time of year, I mean, just let's just keep it a buck. Some of you are like, it doesn't even feel like Christmas. I actually want to talk about what do I do when it doesn't feel like Christmas? And you're in need of the right perspective, a kind of perspective that will lift your gaze from the grief of your pain and circumstances, set your sights on Christ. Others of you, though, you have the exact opposite problem. 2023 was an incredible year for you. You were killing on the job, crushing it at school. GPA's been its best. I mean, ChatGPT just cranked out some wonderful papers for you this year, man. It's amazing. It's an incredible year. Career's going well. Money's flowing in. Now, here's your problem. Maybe your problem is to kind of set your sights on your victories. You also have a perspective problem. Your perspective should not be tied into your performance. But your perspective needs to rest on the one who performed in your place and for your sins. Christ, the Lamb of God. If there's one word that sums up the whole book of Revelation, this is why I want us to just kind of hang our hats here for the next several moments that we have together. If there's one word that sums up the whole book of Revelation, it is the word perspective. Revelation is given to us to fast forward to the future where we're sent the message we win so that we can rewind back to the present and be people of peace and overwhelming joy despite our circumstances. So I want us to come to Revelation chapter 5, and scholars are agreed. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 is the gateway to the whole book. It is John's heavenly vision as he is exiled on the island of Patmos. And boy, does he get a vision of heaven. Scholars say we cannot understand the rest of the book of Revelation. We don't understand John's heavenly vision. Now, I want you to hang in there with me. I promise you, I'm going to come to your house. I'm going to, you know, come into your living room, put my feet up on your coffee table. We're going to get real practical. But this vision gives us some really key points when we talk about perspective. John's heavenly vision in Revelation chapter 5, which really helps to frame the whole book, we are introduced right out the gates to an item that if you don't understand it, you cannot understand the book of Revelation, much less our lesson today. What is that item? Verse 1, look at it with me. John says, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, here it is, a scroll written, listen now, within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now back then, they wrote on an element called papyrus. Papyrus, you for the most part, you only wrote on one side. Why? Because the backside of papyrus was coarse. It made writing difficult. And so almost without exception, you didn't write on the back, you just wrote on the front. There was, predominantly speaking, one document that you did write on the front and on the back. What was that document? Here it is, a Roman will. Not only that, but John says this document with writing on the front and on the back, it was sealed not just with a seal, but it was sealed with seven seals. Seven being the number of completion. There was only one document back then that you sealed, not with one seal, but that you sealed with seven seals, and that document was a will. So as you notice, there is grief. the tone and tenor of our text as we begin is there's grief because John says that they are looking around at this document. It's clearly a will, wondering who is worthy enough to open it. You and I understand, as it is today with wills, not just anybody can open a will all willy-nilly. You don't just kind of have anybody open and execute the demands of the will. In order for that to happen, a person has to die. Isn't it interesting, verse 6? In between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And when he had taken the scroll, verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Get the picture. If I'm sitting there in this first century world and I'm looking at a document writing on the front and the back, I'm thinking, huh, will, sealed, not just one seal, but with seven seals. Huh, will, no one's worthy to open it, but the one who was slain and is now living again, Jesus, this is a will. Well, thank you for that history lesson, Brian. I'm grateful for that. I have no idea what that means for my life. What does that mean for me? We had a wonderful Thanksgiving at our house. I hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving as well. My parents came through. It's always a joy seeing them. My siblings and their spouses came through, my nieces and nephews. Grateful that this time my precious little niece didn't tap dance on my coffee table like she did the last time she was at my house while her wonderful parents just sat there and watched. Anyways, I digress. So we're sitting there eating Thanksgiving dinner, and we're having a wonderful time, and it's wrapping up, and all of a sudden, Mom says, let's have a little family meeting. Okay, it's a bit of an abrupt transition, and so she leaves, and she comes back with a big binder, and she starts handing out documents to me and my siblings. It's Mama and Daddy's will. There's no numbers. It's just kind of an outline of what their wishes are. My parents are very proactive people, and so Mama said to me and my siblings, look, I don't want no mess when we die. So I'm gonna put all our cards on the table right now. And what ensued was just a rich conversation. It was a humbling conversation. Them just kind of walking us through what their wishes would be. And I must have asked them four or five times, are y'all dying? Are you sick? No, they're not. Later on that evening, I just remember just kind of replaying that family meeting in my mind. And I had this overwhelming thought. Here are my parents. They're not wealthy by any means. And yet here they are just taking their life's work, their savings, all that they've stewarded, and they're entrusting to me and my siblings. And here's the feeling. And I feel incredibly valued. The sense of worth. Now, circle back around when I find out what those numbers are, and I'll, you know, tell you how valued I really am. But anyways, what is this will? This will, as Revelation will unfold, has to do with two things: the people of God and the plan of God enacted throughout human history. We are a part of the recipients of that will. If you have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you have surrendered your heart and life and soul to him, that great hound of heaven, you are a recipient of that will. And here's the good news. I do not have to wait and die and reign with him in heaven to receive the contents of that will. I can begin right now to benefit from the resources of that will. Why? Because Paul would say, for those of us who are in Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly. Is that there is an inheritance laid up for you and I right now that we can begin to access. What does that mean for me? Here's what it means. just like I felt an incredible sense of value. You should know, perspective number one, that you are deeply valued by Jesus. The image of a lamb who thought enough of you to die for you, but to also leave you a beneficiary of his will. It's an incredible statement of value. Someone needs to hear that news today. I know it's simplistic, but you need to hear that news today. Maybe some of you are dealing with suicidal thoughts or issues of depression or low self-esteem, or your confidence levels are depleted, and the horrible things that have been done to you or been said about you. Or as I think of Revelation chapter 12, and it says this of Satan, that he is the accuser of the brethren, that he constantly is saying things and just kind of doing everything he can to decimate our sense of self-esteem. You need to become your favorite podcast preacher, and one of the things you have to say over and over to yourself is, I am deeply loved, deeply cherished, deeply valued by Christ. That God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That the truth of the gospel is that Christ sees me as is, accepts me as is, saves me as is, and yet by his grace never leaves me as is. I am deeply valued by Christ. There's another perspective that we have here. I think the problem with perspective happens when we just look around and we're not aware of the work of Christ, this slain lamb in the world. I think sometimes we look around and we're blinded by the fact that Jesus Christ is up to something, and specifically, he's up to the work of transforming us. I want you to look with me, if you will, at verses 9 and 10. Here is John again. They're looking around, just going, man, we've got this will. We don't see anyone who's worthy enough to open its scrolls. Oh, there's the one worthy enough. I saw a lamb, verse 6, standing as though it had been slain. How do they react to the news of the lamb being worthy to open this will? Verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The text says they sang a new song. The text is originally written in language called Greek. In Greek, there's several words for new. One is neos, N-E-O-S. N is in Nancy, E-O-S. That word new speaks of something that is new as it relates to time. It's the 2023 Tahoe. It's the latest MacBook Pro. Latest iPhone, it's neos. That's not the word John uses when he says that they sang a new song. Instead, the word he uses is kainos, K-A-I-N as in Nancy, O-S, K-A-I-N as in Nancy, O-S. Kainos speaks of something that is new, not in time, but in kind, in quality. It's the idea of invention. What's being invented here? Under the old covenant, the primary people of God were Jews. But now there's been this shift because of this lamb. John says, I looked around and there were people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. This is a new thing that we've never seen before. He is looking around and is not just seeing diversity in the liberal or progressive sense, but he is seeing a Christocentric kind of diversity. We're in the middle of the people from every nation, tribe, and tongue is the Lamb. It's a new thing. Something we haven't seen before. I want to pause right here and just give us some encouraging news, because we're seeing glimpses of that among us here at our church, the Summit. Several years ago, our pastor, Pastor JD, just articulated a vision that we wanted to be 25% minority by 2025, and No, if you tracked with us during our series on ethnic unity back in May, you heard us say over and over again, that's got nothing to do with a quota, that's got nothing to do with a liberal or progressive agenda, nothing to do with that. All we're saying is when we look at the greater triangle area, our mission field is 65% white, 35% people of color. That's the triangle. And all we want is we want our campuses to look like our mission field. We've got a gospel greed to see our campuses look like our mission field. Multi-ethnic churches, sociologists say, are churches that meet the 80-20 rule, where no one ethnicity makes up more than 80% of the body. I don't think every church should be multi-ethnic at all. I think every church should have a desire to look like its mission field. I got a little nervous when we took this last church survey a couple weeks ago. Part of the reason why I got nervous, the main reason why I got nervous, is because I work a lot with churches and with leaders who are wanting to go down this path of diversity and ethnic unity. And since 2020, churches have just taken a bloodbath. You're familiar with some of those reasons, whether it's COVID or political differences or racial stuff that's happening. Most churches took a step back. In fact, I could tell you of one church that I worked with, they actually lost 1,000 people over this issue of race. So we take this church survey the other week, and I'm like, if we're consistent with other churches, we're going to take some steps back. And I was shocked when I got the data to realize that not only had we not taken steps back, not only had we remained the same, we'd actually grown several percentage points in our ethnic unity and diversity. We've crossed over the 20% threshold. How would John say heaven responds to news like that? Worthy is the Lamb. This is Jesus and his work doing a profound work of transformation among us. But I also think there is something that gives us a perspective on an individual basis here. It's interesting, if you just track through the book of Revelation, there are all kinds of images used for Jesus. In fact, we see several images right here in our text. He's called in our text the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. In fact, 6 times throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lion. We love that imagery. Lion is very kingly. It's one who conquers. But it's interesting, when we talk about Jesus in the book of Revelation, lion is not the predominant image. The predominant image used of Jesus in the book of Revelation isn't a lion, it's a lamb. 28 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb. The Lamb. Now, that's an interesting image. I've never heard of a high school football team called the Lambs. I've never heard of some college athletic team referred to as the Sheep or the Lambs. We know the reason for that is because sheep, lambs, are helpless, very vulnerable creatures. They tend to not prey on others. They tend to get preyed on. It's an image of vulnerability. Dare I say weakness. Hear it now. Lion is the fact that he conquers, but the lamb shows us how he conquers. How does he conquer? He doesn't meet force with force. How does he conquer? He lays down his life. He meets power with redemptive weakness. He turns what looks like a loss into a victory. Well, Brian, thank you very much for that, but what in the world does that have to do for me? It has everything to do for us. Because it should transform the way, it should give us a new perspective and how we look at the trials and tribulations and the suffering that we go through in life. If I really believe that Jesus is the Lamb, if I really believe that I'm called to be like the Lamb, if I really believe Romans 8:28, that yes, indeed, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose, and that all literally means all, which means even the valleys of life, even my pain, even the sufferings of life. That should give me a radical new perspective when I go through the the chemotherapy, when I go through the difficulties on my job, when I go through the betrayal, when I go through being slandered about, when I go through being attacked, that should give me a whole radically different perspective on suffering. No, believers, we are not immune to suffering. Indeed, in this life, you will have trouble, the Bible says. But the people of God, we have a different Christ-like perspective as it relates to suffering. And that is this, that even in my suffering, God is working for good. He's doing something in me. What is that something that he's doing? I don't have time to talk about all of that he's doing, but here's one thing that we know that he's doing. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have, speaking of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Here, the writer of Hebrews links the sympathy of the Lamb, Jesus, with his incarnation. I think there's something to that, something I will not fully understand. There's something about Jesus Christ taking on flesh, walking among us, being spit upon, being betrayed, being crucified, being mocked, being jeered, that brought about the fruit of sympathy. Friends, if there's one thing I think that the Church of Jesus Christ is lacking, it's sympathy and empathy. Rabbi Kukla talks about a woman who had experienced a horrific brain injury. It caused her to have seizures in which she'd throw herself down on the ground. People would rush in to immediately try to fix the problem or to help her. And this is what that woman said. She said, "I think people rush to help me because they are so uncomfortable with seeing an adult lying on the floor. But what I really need is for someone to get down on the ground with me." You know what the incarnation of Jesus is about? This idea of him taking on flesh. You know what the advent of Christ is really about? It is him leaving the comforts of heaven to get down on the ground with we sinners. The message of the gospel is that you and I have made an absolute mess of our lives, prone to wander. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us are living and negotiating life his own way. We were headed down a one-way road that had no outlet, but Jesus Christ came down to earth, got down on the ground with us, suffered on a cross, died in our place and for our sins that we might pass from death to life. Thank you for clapping, but do you know the implications of that? Therefore, to be a Christian means, to be Christian means we get down on the ground with others who likewise have made a mess of their life. Some of you have walked the road of addiction. You know what it's like to be on the ground. And God, by his grace, has pulled you through. And now what does it look like for you to turn back around with other people who have made a mess of their lives in addiction and get down on the ground with them? Others of you have dealt with infidelity in your marriages only to see the grace of God show up. Do you think God did all of that for you to just sit there and be silent? Or maybe he wants you to get down on the ground with other marriages that have made a mess of themselves, not in condemnation, but in great sympathy and empathy. That's what it means to be Christian. But there's another image in our text. Yeah, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lion 6 times in Revelation. He's referred to the Lamb 28 times. But there is another image in our text. We see it in verse 1. We see it in verse 11. Look at it with me. Verse 1. "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the," here it is, "throne." Look at verse 11. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne." 47 times in the book of Revelation, we see this image of a throne. I don't know if you've read through the book of Revelation. You should. All kinds of crazy stuff is happening. There's the devil and the beast and the dragon. There's this woman, the harlot of Revelation chapter 17. All kinds of chaos. It seems as if the bottom is going to fall out. But overseeing it all is a God who is seated on a throne in his sovereignty, overseeing it all. What does the throne represent? It gives us this perspective, a perspective of divine victory. It's the message of Revelation. That we must now have and take on a posture of victory. In 1945, as World War II was wrapping up there in the South Pacific, there was an interesting thing that happened. There were pockets of the South Pacific where our troops were just getting hammered, and they were being demoralized. Real bullets were being shot at them, and people were being hit. Some were even being killed. But it's interesting, there was a two-week period in which what they didn't know, what our troops didn't realize was that 2 weeks before, we had already declared victory. We had already won, but because of a communication glitch, word of that victory didn't reach our troops in the South Pacific. I want to tell you, had they gotten word of our victory, would there still be skirmishes? Yeah. Would people still be getting shot at? Yeah. But would there be this sense of being demoralized or depressed? No. Why? Because, yeah, they'd still be fighting, but they wouldn't be fighting for victory, but from victory. Well, don't you see? That's us. We're in this unique period. Between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ, it's what Revelation really depicts as a wilderness. We're still getting shot at by a real enemy, but I left out a word, by a real defeated enemy. So the posture we have as believers is one of victory. You've heard us say it many times before. To be a follower of Jesus Christ means I am not fighting for victory, but from victory. The battle is already mine. As we close, what does that mean? Let me give you three practical things. I think, first of all, when we take on a posture of victory, that should impact us deeply emotionally. It's interesting, if you just kind of study Paul in Philippians, Paul says, in jail, it's like he shrugs his shoulders. I can't make up my mind, Paul says, Philippians chapter 1, if I want to live or die. He's not saying that in some kind of morbid way. Paul is saying, look, man, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he literally says, I am hard pressed between the two. And then to the Romans, he says, I'm okay with suffering. Paul isn't freaking out emotionally. Why? Because he understands to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's great victory. Oh, Christ follower, if we took on a posture of victory, the way that would impact, that should impact us emotionally. Levels of anxiety should be way down. Secondly, it should impact us politically. Yes, we are blessed to live in a democracy. Yes, we should be engaged. Yes, we should be involved. Yes, we should vote. Here's my concern. My concern is, for so many Christians, I think we cross the line from concern into outright being mean and nasty, because subconsciously we think that the Democrats or the Republicans can impact God's kingdom agenda. God is seated on a throne and no political party has put him there. God is seated on a throne and he's not popping Malox going, man, I wonder who's going to win the election this year. We are already victorious. So stop freaking out. Even if your party doesn't win, Revelation says God wins. Again, I want to be careful of that. That doesn't give us any right to be passive. Yes, engage. But engage with a sense of hope and joy not found in this world. Thirdly, I think it should impact us personally. And the fact that I'm already victorious should free me from your opinion of me. This is exactly what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Look at it with me. But with me, Paul says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, Paul says, I do not even judge myself. When I really let it settle in, I am more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. I am freed from your opinion. I'm freed from your clicks, your likes, your comments, your views, because I'm accepted in the beloved. All of that has been accomplished to us by a slain lamb who died on a cross. Several years ago, there was a horrendous storm in Lauderdale Lakes, Florida. Maybe you are familiar with it. Devastated Lauderdale Lakes, Florida and the surrounding area. Public transportation was put on hold. Lightning strikes all over the place. Most homes were without power. Hospitals were impacted. The bulk of that storm came through on a Sunday, and lightning even struck the First Baptist Church there of Piney Grove in one of the surrounding areas of Lauderdale Lakes. What's interesting, and I can't believe I'm telling this story, is it's raining outside. God will protect us. We're victorious. What's interesting is lightning struck the church, but the worshipers inside had no clue. They just continued on. They felt nothing. At the end of service, the chairman of the deacon board there at the First Baptist Church of Piney Grove, he made a beeline to the pastor. He said, "Pastor, I just want you to know, during worship service, I got word that lightning struck our church." Immediately, the pastor was concerned. "How much was the damage, and can you tell me exactly where it struck?" "Yeah, Pastor, as you know, we have a 20-foot cross right there located on our edifice. What you may not know, Pastor, is inside that 20-foot cross is a lightning rod. That's exactly where the lightning bolt struck. So what happened, Pastor, as you know, is that that lightning rod took the electricity and cast it down to the ground, and it was grounded in this wire. And so even though it hit us, we felt nothing." "Oh, and to answer your other question, how much damage has it cost us?" "There's no damage whatsoever, Pastor." I guess what I'm trying to say," the deacon said, "is, Pastor, the cross has done its job." That's what the cross does for you and I, friends. A slain lamb. No, it doesn't protect us from the valleys of life. Again, in this life, you will have trouble. We go through things, but we go through them not by ourselves. I hear David say in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Jesus Christ is with us, and he gives us a new perspective of deep value, a perspective of suffering, a perspective of victory. Oh, friends, the cross has done its job. So, Father, we thank you and we bless you in this place today. Thank you, Father, for the hope and promise of this season. Hundreds of years in advance, it was prophesied that you would come. And Matthew opens up and it shows that you did come. You fulfilled those prophecies. You came, you died, you conquered, and you ascended on high. But there's hundreds of other prophecies that likewise say that just as you came once, you will come again. And so the hope of Advent is just that you came once and you fulfilled all these prophecies. And as we're waiting for you to come again, we have this hope that you will come again. But in the meantime, in between time, as my grandmother used to say, God, may you find us faithful to occupy until you come, to be people of hope in the midst of a dying world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen.